We'll go ahead and get started. I got to do my obligatory Jeff, can you hear me? Through the mic. I've been doing that every week, so I can. But let's pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being so kind to us to have a day of rest, to be able to set aside the cares of the world, to come into your house, and most importantly, to worship you. Lord, I pray that as we do come in today, that we would have hearts that desire to worship you in spirit and truth, that as the word is preached later and communion is served, that we would remember what Christ has done for us and be encouraged as we prepare for a new week to go plodding on through life, through our jobs, through our relationships, and that we would remember this good news. Day in, day out, that would be that great encouragement to spur us on to love and good works. We pray all this in Christ's name, amen. So, thanks to Seth for taking us last week through the Old Testament elder as leader. Kind of along those same lines today, we're going to look at elders in the Old Testament as judges. When preparing and reading through the chapter, there's a lot. So I've taken an attempt. I'm like, do I do it in 2 weeks? Do I do it? You know, there's 11 chapters, so I was trying to say stay true to the chapter a week thing. We may just do it and finish with some questions that you'll have at the end, which I'll gladly take, or I'll say read the very long chapter on elders as judges, because Van Damme does a very good job. But in essence, we're going to look at the role of elder in a judicial sense in ancient Israel, and that has and how that has played out through that patriarchal system throughout Old Testament history. And yes, I'm going to acknowledge that I just used a buzzword, patriarchy, but this is a word that is scriptural. We need to acknowledge that this is God's way of working is through this God-given task of leadership. And, you know, judging was given to the elders as a task, not exclusively, as we'll, you know, kind of go through as we talk, but it is one of the tasks of the Old Testament elder. And I do think we need to remember that as we talk about things like the patriarchy, if someone's to listen to this class as it's recorded, I may be offensive. But once again, this is God's word. I'm not too worried about that, because these are good things that we need to talk about. This is a good thing. We call God our Father. There is a reason it is a good thing. We need to be willing to defend it. And the authority of the elder in the Old Testament is one that is God-given, right? We've talked about this before. I'm going to stress this week in, week out. I've said it every time. From the first chapter, right, the ecclesiastical office that Van Damme summarized, right, is a task given by God for a specific, continuous, and institutional service to his congregation with a view of its edification. So I'm going to stress that, like I said, every week that we talk, because that's the role, right? It's a task given by God as the officer. And we, like I said, I stress the same thing. That task is summed up in what? You guys remember? Anyone? Preserving and nurturing life in covenant with God. I've hit on this, like I said, every time, because I think it's important to remember as we keep going through this, that the role of the elder is to preserve this life and covenant with God. That's the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New. My job as an elder today is to preserve and to spur on with edification in mind to love and good works, to love the congregation that God has set before us. So we need to remember that it's that high calling. It is a God-given calling. It is not a man-instituted office. We hold that in high esteem. We talked about respect an honor, that if anyone desires to be an elder, he desires for a noble task. We've touched on these things. So I think it's important to kind of hold that in front of us, even as we look, once again, back to the Old Testament. So once again, we're going to look at that in light, and that the judges that God set up were to be this preserving and nurturing, right? The judging, this hard task to settle cases, is with that in mind, like a lens of preserving and nurturing that covenant relationship. So that first area within the chapter, he does a historical outline. So this is the first thing we're going to look at today, is that outline of elders and courts. We're going to kind of read through some passages that we've already looked at. Once again, repetition, never a bad thing. We're going to kind of go through this and take a look at a few things. So if somebody can, turn to Exodus 18. And read for me, you're volunteering to read a sizable one on this one, 13 through 26. And then somebody else read Deuteronomy 1, 15 through 17. But we'll start with Exodus, and then whoever gets it to Deuteronomy can read that, and I can repeat it if needed. We're going to have to call someone. So, 13 through 26.
The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. Moses' father-in-law saw all he was doing for the people. He said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God will be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you. They will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all his people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. And any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country.
And then somebody of the Deuteronomy passage.
15 through 17.
15 through 17, yep. Verse, chapter 1.
"So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them heads over the people, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, hear the case between your brothers, judge righteously between the man and his brother, or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear."
So we've read these passages for these first few weeks talking about the establishment of the office of elder, heads of tribes, heads. But we really haven't talked about it in that context of judging. So we see that establishment almost of a judicial system in the nation of Israel just in this small, we could go to many other passages, but these small sections of passages that they're set up to judge. And we read this here, on this side of it, in the lens of a finished canon. So we know Christ is that final judge. These are representations. They're types and shadows of that final judge. And we know that, right? But I think it's worth noting here that as we read this passage, what is it for Moses? Is it an easy task? If you go to the passage, it's too much. It's too much for him to handle. We're not talking about 10 people. We're talking, in the passage, thousands of people that have disputes, that have issues to work through. So it's a burden that was too heavy. You see him talking to his father, and he's like, you cannot do this. Good counsel. There's no way he could, you know, take this burden on. And we have, once again, we have one person in the history of humankind that could handle that. And that's Jesus Christ, right? We get to see that now on this side of the canon. But for them, God had set up this institution, a judicial system to hear cases, to settle disputes among their people. But anyways, that's just kind of a side note that we see Christ moving forward. We don't see the exact system of a judicial system laid out and how it was to function. But we see general principles that judges handled minor things, not just major things, but they were to solve everyday issues and disputes that were among the Israelite nation. I think it's important to remember that it's not just these huge issues, major issues. It's the minor things in life that they were there for. So once again, elders as judges, being able to help shepherd, as we talked about earlier, is kind of that role, right? Is to be able to settle issues that are among them. But they also handled major things, right? Being early church history, we see the importance of justice and proper rules of law, right? This is laying out that this world, there is a rule of law. Ultimately, it is God's law that he has set up, and he is saying, you need to follow my law. It was particular in that time to the Israelite nation, God's called out people, but the classic line, this is not Vietnam. There are rules, right, that we have to follow. There are things we have to do. There are things that have been set up in motion that we have to do. And as the Exodus journey moves on, in anticipation of entering the Promised Land, Israel is told the same thing, to appoint judges. We read of this, if somebody will turn to Deuteronomy 16, and read verses 18 through 20.
You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns, the wards of God of the union, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept the wrong. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice,
so here, once again, we're moving on in the Exodus journey. God has set this up with Moses early on. We're about to enter the Promised Land. We're moving into the city gates. Once again, we're seeing the importance of appointing judges to rule over the nation of Israel. And if we see further, I'll read in Deuteronomy 17, 8 and 9, if any cases arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in the office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you their decision. So here, We're moving on. Once again, brief historical context. You can't get into everything, but you see appointing judges, right? There's difficult cases. God has also appointed checks and balances this early in church history. He gives the direction that is that case is too difficult, right? It's really hard for those judges to take it into what is developed as a central court, the Levitical priests. It's pretty unbelievable to think back here, hey, we're Presbyterian. Do we think that's a new system? No, we go back here and we say, this is almost Presbyterian church polity where you go, you know what? I went to my brother. We had a dispute, right? I took it to the session. They weren't able to solve it. Those elders, they judged, they weren't able to mediate. Let's take it to Presbytery, right? But let's take it to our central court system. There is polity here in God's church back in the Exodus. Before even we get to the promised land, we're seeing that God has set up his courts. And he gives, you know, the Levitical priests wisdom, higher wisdom, to be able to get together and to interpret the law. I said this, I think, a couple weeks ago. It's good to be Presbyterian. we can actually see this, right? We can see, wow, God has shaped his church in a way that elders, right, rule as judges. Once again, not exclusively, we'll see in the Old Testament, but rule as judges, and they make decisions, they settle disputes, and there is structure in his church. But as we keep pressing forward through Old Testament history, we see the need for the judicial system more and more, right? We get to Levitical law and rituals and oaths. We just see that there's a need. And as we go, we have the book of what? There's a book of Judges, right? And these were difficult times for the Israelite nation, right? This was before the kingship, and the judges are there to settle hard issues. And the book of Judges has only great judges, right? Is there bad judges in Judges? Yes, there's bad judges. Just like the rest of humankind, there's going to be individuals in God's church, and we are fallible men who sometimes make bad decisions, and we have to repent of those things. But there's a system that God puts in place for the book of Judges to rule, to help rule, and to govern his nation. But the people keep doing what is evil, right, inside of the Lord. You keep reading that. They keep doing it, and we have these judges, and they're called out to correct the people with righteous judgment. That's their call. Is righteous judgment. It is not to do what their will is, their opinion, but it is to judge righteously. And the leaders and elders in that time still had great influence in executing justice within the city and the tribes of Israel. And we can see this in different examples, right, in history, but one I just kind of pulled out is from the book of Ruth. When you go to the book of Ruth, and just like I said, an easy example is family tribe, the story of Boaz, and the kinsman redeemer, right? And he declares, Boaz, to the elders. It's interesting in that story where he is the kinsman redeemer of Naomi and Ruth. The first thing you read is, I'm going to declare to the elders. And then to all the people, what he's done for Naomi and Ruth. He's fulfilled the law. But once again, you see this executing justice going to elders and looking for their judgment, looking for their wisdom in this situation. He's looking for them to understand that he fulfilled this law in this time and that he was just in this action. Moving on. Brief historical history, right? We get to the development of the king, the kingship. So the king now becomes more involved in being the judge, right? What is it that the people of Israel cry out for? In 1 Samuel. What is it that they cry out for? Does anyone remember? They want a king, right? They want a king. And why do they want a king? Yeah. Yeah, and if you read the passage, I underscored, give us a king to judge us. That's not the American people, I can tell you that right now. Can you hear somebody in modern day Americans say, give me an authority figure to judge us? That is not who we are as a people, but 1 Samuel 8:5, give us a king to judge us. And we see in 1 Chronicles 23:4 that David appoints 6,000 Levites to be officers and judges. Right, so he's developing, once again, God's structure, a man after God's own heart, David. That can David, once again, bear the load as king, sole king of the Israelite nation? Can he bear that load, just like Moses? No. It is too large for that one man to handle as king. But once again, polity, we see some of this. The king is involved in difficult cases that we talked about earlier, right? That court system, there's always somebody to go to be tried in very difficult cases. So let's take a look at 1 Kings 3, 16 through 28. This is Solomon. And whoever wants to read.
Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, O my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night, and she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me, while your servant slept, and I laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born. But the other woman said, No, the living child is mine, and the dead is yours. The first said, No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine. Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, The one says, This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead. And the other says, No, but your son is dead, and my son is born. And the king said, Bring me a sword. So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, O my lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death. But the other said, He shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him. Then the king answered and said, Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment and the king that the king had rendered. And they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice.
So here, once again, I'm trying to give examples of the king's responsibility of judge. I couldn't think of any harder passage to where I'm like, it's heart-wrenching. I'm like, I can't imagine the weight as king to have two women, one who's obviously going through some major pain because the child is dead, others going through major pain because their child is kidnapped. You're hearing a case of person versus person pleading with him. This is my child. And he makes a righteous judgment. His righteous judgment is based on this mother's love for her child. That willingness to say, do not kill that child. I'd rather give that child to this other woman. I would rather that happen than you split this child in two. Now, once again, modern day, we might be like, whoa, it's cruel, right? They split a child in two, but I think it's showing how the wisdom of the Lord, right, is applied to the kingship in making very, very difficult calls throughout history. These were not easy decisions. It is a judge with wisdom that has to plead through the evidence and say, what is real? What is true? But there's other passages like 1 Chronicles 23. I'll try to get over there real quick. We'll go to 1 Chronicles 23 that we talked about earlier, and this is where it says 24,000 of these, David said, shall have charge of the work in the house of the Lord. 6,000 shall be officers and judges, 4,000 gatekeepers, and 4,000 shall be offer praises to the Lord with instruments I have made for praise. So we see this establishment of what David is doing in his church, or the church of the Lord, I should say what God is doing in his church through David. And there's this establishment of 6,000 officers and judges. And I think we can deduce by good and necessary consequence, as we say in the confession, that there's a lower court. It is not the king and his responsibility alone to judge. He was to decide difficult cases that came before him, like the example we read. But we also read of examples that the king could have a very negative impact in judgment, or a very positive impact in judgment. Let's read one example of that in 1 Kings 21. It was good this morning. My son was talking about Ahab. So I was like, I'm going to be talking a little bit about Ahab today to Layton. So let's read this passage, 1 Kings 21, 1 through 13. Anyone.
Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a treasure guard, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. If it seems good to you, I will give you its value of money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into the house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for the money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and said to them with his seal, and sealed them with his seal. She sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in the city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to him. and it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed, they proclaimed the fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him, and the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and his king. So they took him outside of the city and stoned him to death with stones.
Like I said, we're looking at the negative impact of kings and judgments. We have this letter sent to the elders to impact these elders to rule in a very unjust way. There's this turmoil. I want what I want. And there is a negative impact in the way you write and you have influence over the elders. They've done something wrong. Make sure we accuse this man and eventually kill this man for things they weren't guilty of doing. There's more instances we could go to. We could go to David and talk about his judgments that he's made in his life. But like I said, brief examples. I wanted to go with one of the positives as well. So let's take a look at a king that had a positive impact. And let's go to 2 Chronicles 17. And somebody can read verse 7 through 10.
In the third year of his reign, he sent his officers, his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Daniel, Nechatiah, to teach in the cities of Judah, and with them Levites, Shemaiah, Obadiah, Asahel, Shemer, Moth, Jethathon, Adonijah, Abijah, these Levites, the priests of Ishma, Jehoram, and they taught Judah having the books of the law of the Lord with them, and they went about through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the land that were around Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. How far am I going?
Through 10. You're good. Thank you, Jake, for taking that fun. Here's Jehoshaphat making declarations, right? And he's appointing Levite priests to teach people from what book? The law. This is, you know, we pray for reformation in our time today. This is Jehoshaphat saying we need to return to the law of the Lord. He's looking to reform the kingdom and put God's law at that forefront of what they do. And when you are taught the truth from God's word, there is no doubt it impacts, right? And it's going to have an impact on that local administration, that law in Israel, that society. We go on to read in 2 Chronicles 19:8. Moreover, in Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat appointed certain Levites and priests and heads of families. So we get back to the eldership. When we talked about this before, earlier classes, heads of families, elders. So Jehoshaphat is looking to get back to the roots where he says, in Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat appoints certain Levites, priests, and heads of families to give judgment for the Lord and to decide disputes. So we see this role, once again, I'm tying this back to the role of an elder, that heads of families are supposed to be in that judgment vein, right? That is one of the tasks that the Old Testament elder had. Once again, not exclusively, but being a judge is one of the functions of an elder in the Old Testament. And then when Israel is sent, moving on, into exile, the elders would no longer be able to administer justice in that civil sense that they did in the Promised Land, right? And Van Dam states in this chapter, he says, although they may have carried out judicial functions in exile, there is no record of this. After the exiles, the elders again participated in judicial matters, as is evident from their involvement in resolving the issue of intermarriage in Ezra 10:8 and 14. The elders likely resumed their normal judicial duties in the post-exilic Israel, given the fact that the elders had these responsibilities in the New Testament times. It was, for instance, the Council of Elders or the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus to death. Going back, probably my first class where we talked about the Sanhedrin, right? I said, the Sanhedrin are elders. Bad ones. They're bad ones. And they weren't carrying out the law of God and righteousness. But they were leaders in the church. So this was brief. Brief history of the ties of the elder to the judicial office in the Old Testament. Not comprehensive. We could go to tons more passages. He goes to tons more passages. Once again, this was a long chapter. We could spend probably a lot more time on those passages, but we need to keep moving. So we're going to move on to his second section in this chapter, which is elders as the representatives of God in the judicial system. So when we look back at the passage in Exodus 18:21 that we're being more and more familiar with, where Moses took the advice of Jethro to appoint judges, Moses chooses judges from heads, right? We're going back to that language, heads of households, or we could say elders of the tribes. Elders of the tribes. Why do you think it's significant that Moses selects judges who are elders? Is it significant at all?
Being judged by people who know you, so you might respect their decision a little bit more.
Exactly. I think it's very important to think about who these elders are. In family context, right, of tribes, these men were probably not Morgan and Morgan approved, right? They're not slimy, sleazy elders. They're guys that would know the people. They are lawyers that aren't masterminds of the law, most likely, right? They're not necessarily always the most learned individuals, but they were people that they knew and they appointed, that they knew would judge with this in mind, right? They're seasoned, I wrote, men who have been through the trials amongst the Israelite nation, and they noticed, hey, this guy is not rattled by these things that are going on. This is a man that I can respect. A man that doesn't just harshly judge on issues. right? There would be sensitivity there, but also that doesn't waver in their view of God's law. So they would have known the lay of the land, right? Because they're walking alongside their family, their people they know. And those people would have confidence in these individuals that they appoint because they know them personally. Many of them would have been related to one another. My joke earlier, right? That's where our church seems to be getting. We're a little closer to the Israelites, where we're all related to one another. Strange, but you know, it is the nature. Scott, hopefully your kids bridge that gap someday, right? You know, get even more confusing if your kids marry a Strawbridge or something like that, but you know. But at the end of the day, this is that Israelite structure, right? The nation with families. But for a judge to function properly, they would need to know that they represent God. To understand that their representation is one of making judgments, they were looked to God's will to be done, not their personal, you know, opinion. And as human judges, even until this day, that is the job. In church, but even in civil society, you as a judge aren't to put your opinion forth. It is to look at the letter of the law. Once again, the Israelite nation is able to look at a perfect law, God-given law, but to look at the law and let the law drive that. So how much more so should an Israelite leader, a judge, who has a perfect law, say, I'm representing God, I'm taking this law, and I'm saying, this is the law of the Lord. I'm making decisions. It's not to base on their feelings. They were not supposed to sit there and say, well, I don't feel like that really makes sense to me, or I don't like that person. They're supposed to represent the Lord. So there is a seriousness to the job of a judge. I can't stress that enough, that God's law is perfect and right, right? If we're going to, you know, Psalm 119, and just to read through Psalm 119, there is a perfectness to God's law. And I think when you are the Old Testament and you are getting direction, and I apply this to my own life, I'm an elder of God's church. I cannot take this lightly. When making a judgment, and I'm thankful for the few years I've been here, we've not had to deal with too many judicial issues. But when there is a seriousness to spiritual judicial issues, because we're still looking at God's law to be our driver. We're looking at the Word of God and saying, this man or woman is not aligning themselves to the thing God teaches, to His law. And we're to judge in that sense. Obviously, compassionately, with grace and mercy. But there is a truth that it is hard. Moses reminds the judge that that judgment really belongs to God. In Deuteronomy, if we were to go to Deuteronomy 1:17, it says, judgment belongs to God. We're representatives. We are to function in that way. So we need to remember that as elders. They had to remember that in the Old Testament. But that driver must be the fear of the Lord. Getting back to Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The elder has to have a fear of God, a proper fear of God, understanding that He is the final authority in life, and we are to interpret it. And that's how we know the fear of the Lord, is through His law, through His word. You aren't going to know the fear of the Lord by going out in nature. It is His word, His law. But another requirement tied to the fear of the Lord would be to know it. You have to know the law. I can't just say, well, I know the law. You have to be in it. These people had to know what the fear of the Lord meant, what His law meant. Study, day in, day out. We talk about that in Deuteronomy more, right, with our own children. We're going to be teaching our children as we walk the law of the Lord. So these judges had to know this. So it is the true elder just must know the law, must know the law of the Lord. And to be a judge requires wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They cannot be just winsome. They would need to be able to take God's word and apply God's word with wisdom. They'd be patient. That would be an attribute of a judge. It is not an easy task. Going back earlier to the case that is before Solomon and these two women, it would be easy to be impatient. Just tell me the truth. Tell me which one of you is right. You can't. That's not his demeanor. He's giving a judgment, and it is a sound judgment. There's patience involved. And they were capable. I thought it was important to note. These are capable people. God gives them that capability of the task. Because we're weak vessels. Once again, applying this to modern day elder, I don't feel capable. As an elder, there's many a time when something comes before you, you have to rely on spirit-wrought wisdom. Because there is no way that if you don't go to the scriptures and pray and ask for wisdom, that you are going to know how to make a decision. It is spirit-wrought to make any capability possible. We see in this text that we talked about that they weren't to take bribes. This means they're trustworthy men, right? They're not influenced by saying, well, what's in my own best interest here? How do I elevate myself to be higher? They would look at the situation, right, and say, I'm going to apply God's law to the situation, not man's wisdom and my ability to gain power. This was the job of the judge, was to set aside yourself to put God first, to put God's law first, not take bribes, not look for power. And there are plenty of examples of poor judges, like I talked about early in the Old Testament. But good judges reflect something of truth. The truth of God, His justice, and the wisdom of God. Since the judge represented God, he was called to listen to all parties and to not show partiality. Once again, patience, but actually hearing each side of the case. Some of us probably aren't the best at that, right? If I sometimes with my own children, I struggle in that sense. I'm like, this one's guilty. It's always guilty. I don't necessarily hear from both sides. I want to be like, this one's always guilty. They're the stronger sinner in the case. But it really ties back to that honesty and truthfulness. They're not called to look at a person's status, right? It's easy to say, once again, when I look at a certain person, they look guilty. This person's wealthier. This person's got a higher, you know, IQ probably than that guy. No, we're not to look at those things. We're to judge impartially. So if God is the great judge and they are his representatives, they have to be reminded of that all the time, that they represent him, right? And that we are just dust. We need spirit-wrought wisdom. So that job of elder and judge was to be done carefully. It isn't some kind of quick fix, like, let me just make this situation all right. There's great care and thought in the role. And they're to warn. The reason behind this, they're to warn their brothers not to sin. In 2 Chronicles 2, 19, 10, it says, whenever a case comes to you from your brothers who live in their cities concerning bloodshed or law or commandments, statutes, or rules, then you shall warn them that they may not incur guilt before the Lord, and wrath may not come upon you and your brothers. Thus you shall do, and you will not incur guilt. Hear that warning, right? There's a judgment is to be that of correction. We're correcting those. And those in the Old Testament are warning these individuals to say, you have broken the law of the Lord. There's that pastoral, once again, relation between judgment and how we deal with the individual, right? It is a warning of correction. And we're supposed to guide them to holiness of life, God's law. Third thing in this chapter, we're moving on, is the involvement and responsibility of the people. Van Dam lays out three ways that the position of judge involves the active participation of the people. While judges spoke for God in executing justice, the people did have a role to play, and do have a role to play even today. First, we see that the people are involved in appointing. Right? This is true of the Israelite, both in the wilderness and, as we saw, before they reach Canaan. We've become familiar with that passage, Exodus 18, and they're choosing capable men from all the people. So their job is to choose, to appoint. So there is a responsibility. And would it be possible, right, we're talking to Moses here, Jethro is saying, for Moses to know every single individual in the thousands and thousands and thousands of people? No. He didn't know every single one. In that passage, we don't get a clear sign that it was all the people that are choosing. Further in Deuteronomy 1:13, where we get a little further details on this event, he's speaking to all of Israel to appoint men that had that qualification, capable men. So your job, the job in Old Testament Israel was to appoint these people. And the job of Moses was to select those who the people put forward as the best for the qualifications of elders and judges. Van Dam notes that the word translated as choose is literally give for yourselves or give for your advantage. So we really see that this kind of helps us understand that this is supposed to be a blessing for the people. If I'm giving something to myself, right? I'm choosing an office. If I want to give something to myself, I would want to choose something that is good. So they're to go out and appoint people that is to lead them, that would be to their advantage. And we see it in, like I said, right before they enter the promised land. We read that earlier. They appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town of the Lord your God is giving you. So what is true in the wilderness, true in Canaan. The people played a role. A second way the people participated in the work of judges, watching. Watching. If you're going to have a justice system, that means there will be things that are unjust. Right? There are things that we have to look and say, that's corruption. That is injustice. So they are watching to a point to see men that exude justice, that have righteousness at the forefront, right? Let me take a look at a passage here. I'll read out of this one. We're on Exodus 23, if those of you want to turn, 6 through 8. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in its lawsuit. Keep far from false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall not take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Moses charging them, do not take a bribe. You are to be righteous, right? You should watch over these people, right? We see that this is a clear sign that the people weren't to be okay with corruption. They're not supposed to be all right with those who would take a bribe. We aren't given the process they were following, that they saw corruption, but it was told to them in plain sight. They should be mindful of it. That those things that don't align with God's law are an abomination. We'll address even more of that, that judges are to judge righteously. But if a judge was to rule in an unrighteous and unjust way, the people of Israel should refuse that, just as we should today. Any judgment that is against God's law is an unrighteous judgment. The people of Israel were to see corruption, bribes. Those things were things they should have been watching for. So those are the ways, and thirdly, was the last way in which the people had a part in executing the justice, is that those judges that they appointed were their representatives. While the elders' office and task is given by God, they represent that local body. Once again, it was their representatives to give judgments and leadership. So there's accountability tied to choosing and selecting of elders. They were called to fight against an injustice and unrighteousness. That's what the job was. Quickly, I think I got 5 minutes left. Like I said, I can't get through everything I had. The administration of justice. To help us better understand the elders' role in the administration of justice, we need to see how they functioned in maintaining justice in Israel. If we were to look through the Old Testament history, we see that the first place justice should be handled is within the family unit. There is that patriarchal system where elders, local elders, being a part of the family, were the ones that held that first line of justice. We referenced Boaz earlier, right? We see a great example of the family unit had a right to doing justice. He's the kinsman redeemer. It was his responsibility. It was his responsibility as the leader to take on Naomi and Ruth. And it was that job. And we can point to other instances. Once again, for the sake of time, we won't. But when matters couldn't be resolved within the family circle, the solution normally was to bring that issue to elders in the town. To the elders in the gate, as the scriptures put it, right? Within the city. And we touched earlier, there's eventually more centralized court, right, in Jerusalem, which would have been to solve these difficult cases that we've looked at earlier. But God's law was for Israel was very comprehensive. So when it came to matters of rituals and deciding, was this thing clean or was this thing unclean, it would take going to the Levite priests and having them settle it, because once again, not every one of these local families had a knowledge of the law of God. But overall, the family and the local elders would have handled the most common deciding tasks, right? And then the court of Israel would have decided those difficult cases. And the body of local elders typically would administer justice within that city, particular city, very small. We think of cities being very large, most likely very small. We could go look at more examples, but I, for the sake of time, I had to cut out a ton of the scripture that I had. But it's important to see that trials typically were handled in the public square, just as they are today. It isn't a private issue. They went to the city and there was a tribunal. There was things that we can see. The American justice system is actually based on biblical principles. checks and balances that were there, and that there's a public nature to trials and to issues that were brought forth. And the same kind of flow is there's a plaintiff, a defendant. Plaintiff speaks, defendant speaks, defends the case. But I think it's important to remember that that's how the Israelite nation, once again, for the sake of time, we can't go through a lot of my stuff here, but at the end of the day, that is how the function actually happened, is going to elders, making judgments, and going from there. I think I'm going to stop because I have too much to go and we're at 10:15. But at the end of the day, we'll maybe touch back here. I may move on to the New Testament as our next area. I may ask for various elders, like it says on the coursework, to actually fill in some here and give you guys some other context. But thank you for listening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go into your house, prepare our hearts. Help us to worship in spirit and truth. Help the word of God to go forth and to not return void. Help us to love you more and more day in, day out. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.